We're continuing our study from the book of James in chapter 2 tonight. Last week we were reading there in covering verses 9 through 11. As he was teaching us that principle again, or reminding us of that principle, that important point that we have to keep all of the commandments of Christ. To be a doer of the word, for our religion not to be in vain, as he taught us in chapter 1, and here in chapter 2, he was approaching it really from the other side. He uses the example of respecting persons, which is literally by the face or the outward man. If we're judging in that way, according to the outward appearance, then he commands us not to do that in verse 1 and tells us plainly if we do that in verse 9, then that's committing sin, which is transgression of God's law, as he defines it in 1 John 3, verse 4. Then he reminded us that if we are breaking one of God's laws, then we are a lawbreaker, and we are a transgressor of the law, verse 9, and verse 10, well, what if we keep all the commandments and it's just this one commandment we're not? Are we innocent or are we guilty of breaking the law, God's law? So how many commandments does it take for us to disobey and then be judged guilty by God of not being a doer of his word? So is it okay to do most of what God says, and can we take comfort in convincing ourselves that we've done most of what God has taught us to, and feel good about ourselves for that, and then not to be troubled by details of certain commandments maybe that we aren't keeping? Even if it's just one, well, that's what he says in verse 10, that whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And that offend there, as we noted last week, is that to trip. So if we're tripping over a law, if we're not keeping it, then we're guilty of disobeying God's law. And that's where the point that he continues in verse 11, he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you become a transgressor of the law. And whatever example could be used, whatever commandment, it's that principle applies, doesn't it? Because he's applying it to the one here not to respect persons in judgment also. So the bottom line from what we have in the latter part of James chapter 1, where he's telling us to be a doer of the word, and here in chapter 2, where he's telling us not to be a transgressor of the law, and all it takes is one of those commandments where we're not obeying in order for us to be, for our religion to be in vain, for us to be guilty of the law as a transgressor. We should be motivated very, very strongly to learn and to keep, to note and to keep all things that Christ has commanded us. And those words sound familiar, don't they? Aren't those the very words that Christ used in Matthew 28, verse 19, for us to do? And we're to teach the ones that we make disciples and baptize into Christ to observe all things that Christ has commanded. So what do we have to do then in order not to be a hypocrite? Well, we don't want to be like the man that Jesus was teaching about in Luke chapter 18 that he gave as an example there. There were two men that went up to pray, but one in verse 9, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So this is some good encouragement here for us not to think highly of ourselves and to look down upon others. So in verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, "God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Well, how's the man that's offending or tripping, and even if it were one point in the law, how's someone going to grow to where they're not tripping in that one point of the law if they're not humble enough to receive that correction from God in his word that says that we're guilty, or that he's guilty of not keeping that law? That was the big point of James 1, that looking in the mirror and seeing ourselves and receiving that correction there, and then correcting whatever needs to be corrected, making the necessary changes. Well, this publican was doing that and recognized where he was falling short and not keeping God's commandments, and he was repenting of that, and God accepted him for that. But this other man, I mean, here he is boasting in all the things that he was doing and the laws that he was keeping. But Jesus brought up those same ones. Well, in chapter 11 of Luke 11, we remember that what he said about those Pharisees, and they did. Jesus said that they tithed of all manner of herbs and mint and anise and cumin. But what did they do with the weightier matters of the law? What about faith and judgment, mercy, and the love of God? Well, they were omitting those things. Were they mindful to look for the things they weren't doing right? Or were they trusting in themselves that they were righteous and focused on the things that they were doing that God commanded? That's a warning, isn't it? Because we could very easily do the same thing and feel good about ourselves looking at what we are doing that is right in the sight of God. But if we're not keeping all of his commandments, then we have work to do, don't we? Because we're not yet a full doer of his word, and we need to have that pure religion and undefiled before God. So we need to learn and keep all of those commandments. So then in verse 12, back in James chapter 2, he says, "So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." Now that word that he begins that verse with, "so," as he says, "so speaking and so do," that word means in this way. It's a common word. Huto is the Greek word there, but it's very common in scriptures, but in this manner or in this way. So when he says "so speak and so do," that's the meaning of that word. Talk and do in this way. What way? As they that will be judged by the law of liberty. And he uses the very common Greek words for talking and doing. Laleo is the Greek word there for speaking. It means to talk. It's the common word for that. Poieo is the common Greek word for making or doing something. So he's using those very common words, just like they're speak and do in English are very, very common words. Those are the right translations there. So in this way, he says, for us to do our talking and our doing, whatever it is, in this way, in what way? As they that will be judged by the law of liberty. So if we are speaking and doing in a particular way, how comprehensive is that? How much of our lives does that cover? I saw her going, and all of a sudden this hand just emerged out of nowhere. That kind of fits the subject here. Whatever we need to be mindful of, we're going to get yanked into eternity one day, aren't we? And we better be ready. That judgment's coming. Yeah, we get those reminders when we're really little like that. But we have that heavenly authority that we're going to be answering to. But what's the point there? For us to speak and do as we will be judged by that law of liberty. So again, a question, how comprehensive is that, or how much of our lives does that cover? Our talking and doing. Is he referring to special occasions that we need to be doing that, or talking, making sure that we're speaking right, or making sure that we're doing right? Is that within some kind of narrowed context, or is this across the board? I mean, is this covering our entire lives? Well, we're talking and doing every day all the time, aren't we? And that's the point of it. So we need to be speaking and doing in this way. He says, as they that will be judged by the law of liberty. As they that will be. These are very common words. I mean, if you do a search of these words, that's why we're not going to all the references, because they're just dozens and dozens and dozens of examples of this. These are just common words that are used in a multitude of occasions in the New Testament. And the same with this one. It's translated shall or come. It's the common word for something that is coming. So what is the point of it then? Well, we need to be, whenever we're speaking, whenever we're doing, it needs to be with that connection in our minds that we're going to be judged by this law of liberty. There's really two facets of it. Number one, that we will be judged, and then by what? By this law of liberty. So there's the standard that's used, but he's starting there with the fact that that we're going to be judged, and so there's no doubt about that. So then this subject of the judgment of God, is it an important one? And is that something that our minds is that something to be in the back of our minds that we're vaguely or faintly aware of, that we know that there's going to be a judgment day? Or is that something that really needs to be at the forefront of our minds continually? Well, if we're going to be speaking and doing with that knowledge that we're going to be judged, and that is that supposed to have an impact on how we speak and how we do? Being aware, cognizant of that judgment that's coming. Yeah, we need to, it would make a big difference to us if we have that right understanding about that judgment to come, and we need to be thinking about that. And so we need to be thinking about eternity and what's coming there. We're going to be before our Maker, and we're going to be giving account to Him for every word that we speak, everything that we do. So the judgment of God is what's being brought here before us, and that to motivate us to have our words and our deeds in line with what He teaches in His Word, so that we are doing that. So He's been telling us, going back to chapter 1, how we need to be doers of His Word and not to be offending in even one point of His law, but to help us to be able to do that, to help us to be reminded of our continual daily need, constant need to be looking in the mirror to see ourselves, is the fact that that very mirror, that law of liberty, because isn't that the word, that the phrase that he used right there in the verse when he was telling us what to look into back in chapter 1 and verse 25? But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, and not being a forgetful here but a doer of the work. This man will be blessed in his deed. So he's going right back to that, using that same term here, this law of liberty. So it's what we're to look into. That is the very mirror we're to see ourselves in, and that's going to be the very standard that he's going to judge us by. Doesn't that make sense? Well, if he says, here's your mirror, here's what you need to be looking to see, here's a standard, here's the standard to go by to guide you and to know whether to see the image of Christ and the image of the Father, and then to see where you are in relation to that, what you need to be, well, then it's only makes sense. That's the standard that he's going to then judge us by in eternity. But that judgment is going to be coming. The book of Hebrews in chapter 6 lets us know that this is one of those first principles of the doctrine of Christ. It was just before the beginning of chapter 6 when he was in the latter part of chapter 5 in verse 12 where he mentioned those first principles of the oracles of God. So these are these first principles, which are the ones that he said that we need to be leaving and going on unto perfection. So we're not supposed to just stay there parked on those first principles and never go past that. It doesn't mean when he says leaving them that we leave knowledge of them and forget what those first principles are, because as he uses that word foundation in Hebrews 6 verse 1. So Hebrews 6, 1 and 2 says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit, verse 3. Well, that was the problem these brethren were having. Why in the end of chapter 5 he told them they were, they should have been teachers, but they were need to be taught again these things, these first principles of the oracles of God. Well, we don't need to be staying there on those things, and that's as far as we ever get in terms of our knowledge of the will of God. Are these necessary principles? These are the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, which is the foundation everything is built on. But once that foundation is laid and we understand those things and know those things, doesn't mean we forget them. We remember them, but then we also have to go on from there and grow and keep adding to our faith, our knowledge and faith, and then doing more. So that's the going on to perfection. But that foundation is essential. If you don't have a foundation, then what are you going to have? How are you going to go on under perfection if the foundation for that is not there? So it's essential. But what are one of those essential, those first principles of the doctrine of Christ that he mentions, the very last one in verse 2? Eternal judgment. That's a foundation doctrine of Christianity, using his very words there. And so that's obviously something very, very important. In chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, he says, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. So here are things, those two things that are going to happen. We're going to leave this world one day, aren't we? We will not be here forever. This is not where we're going to be spending our eternity. We're here but for a little time, like that little vapor that appears for a time and then vanishes away, which is in James chapter 4. But we're here for a very short time. We're going on to eternity. So it's appointed unto men once to die. We all know this. But that's not the end of it, period. No, there's something coming after that. We are going to leave here, but then we're going to be judged. There's that judgment to come, that eternal judgment. So we're spending this one life that we have here on this earth, brief as it is, but it is our one and only opportunity to make preparation for eternity. And we're going to go to eternity, and we're all going pretty soon. Even if you're young and you think you got decades ahead of you, they're going to fly by, and we're all going to be very soon on that other side. And are we ready or not? Because we're going to be judged one day based on what we did here. That's it. And if we're not ready, it's too late, and we're not going to be able to do anything about it. Remember that rich man in Luke 16 that died, and he was on the wrong side of the gulf in torment, and he very badly wanted to do something about his situation there. What could be done for him then? There was no relief from his torment. There was no opportunity to go back and have a do-over. That wasn't going to happen. He was been begging so that Lazarus could go back so his five brothers wouldn't end up where he was. That wasn't going to happen either. They had God's word, and it was their responsibility to believe what God said, listen to it, and then do it. Like that formerly rich man, like he didn't. But there's no coming back here to get a second chance and try to fix what we messed up. And we've all messed up, but when is the opportunity to fix that and do right? Now, that's the point of it. So we're going to be leaving here. We're going to have a judgment. That judgment, that eternal judgment, is to come. And we've been appointed to that, and there's no way around it. It's going to happen. Now, how do we know that for sure? How do we really know that that's true, that we're going to be judged? And we're going to be judged by Christ one day, with him using his words, his everlasting covenant, as that standard, that law of liberty. But how do we know that's coming? That there's no way out of that for anybody. What is the guarantee? Well, that's Acts 17, 30 and 31. He tells us how we're assured of that fact, that we are all going to be judged, and we'll be judged by God's Son, Jesus Christ, on that day. Acts 17, 30 and 31. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. What is the assurance, the guarantee that we're going to be judged one day and will be judged by Christ, the Son of God? The Father raised him from the dead. That the resurrection is the assurance that we have that that's going to happen. And again, he's appointed a day. So that's an appointment that we're not going to miss. We can't cancel it. We can't get an excused absence. There's no way out of that appointment. We're going to be there. And we're going to be judged in righteousness by Christ. And we're assured of that by his resurrection from the dead. And that's why God commands all men everywhere to repent. He says, because he's appointed that day. Now, behind that is the implication. If there's no resurrection, if there's no life to come after this one, then what would it matter really whether we repented or not? If there's no judgment to come, then after what manner do we speak and do? Does anything matter then? Well, if we went to 1 Corinthians 15, God inspired through the Apostle Paul, we might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I mean, there's what other point is there? People that profess themselves to be atheists, and if you catch my phrasing there, I try not to ever say that somebody is an atheist, which means they're denying belief in God. But is there really a such thing as that? There are people who deny it, but is there somebody that really doesn't know there's a God or doesn't believe that? They may be denying it with all of their might, but who knows that there is a God? who knows that we have an eternally powerful creator that put us here that we are obligated to seek and serve? Who knows that? Who has that truth? Who's holding that truth? All men. So no one has an excuse. Now the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So there are people that know that, but then foolishly deny what they actually know. That's what a so-called atheist is. But those ones that will boldly say such things in their foolishness, denying the very creator that they know they have in their heart of hearts, how do they get through a day? That's something that is beyond my own personal ability to comprehend. Is somebody that if they got to that point where they convince themselves or trying to convince themselves and tell everybody that there's no God, then that means nothing matters. I mean, I believe I would utterly despair that if I was convinced of that. I mean, what would be the point of anything? There wouldn't be. But of course, what do we know? There very much is a point to it all. And this is why God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man, by his son. And he's given assurance to everybody. So not only has he given assurance to everybody that he exists, that there is an eternally powerful God, but he's also given assurance to everybody that his son, Jesus Christ, it's the very same thing. How do we know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? What declares him to be so? Romans 1 verse 4, he's been declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. That's why Hebrews chapter 1 makes that argument, to which the angel said he at any time, thou art my beloved son, this day have I begotten thee. He only said that to his son on the day he raised him from the dead. So that resurrection is what declared Christ to be God's own son. And that's how we know without any doubt whatsoever that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And also by that same resurrection of Christ from the dead, we know that he's going to be judging us one day. We're all going to be raised, and we're going to go and face him in the judgment. So that God has given the utter assurance and proof to everybody that that's going to happen. So we better get ready for it. And as Christians, yes, we know this. It's one of those foundation doctrines, one of those first principles of Christianity, but he's still telling us as Christians in James chapter 2 that we need to be speaking and doing with that in our minds, that there is going to be that judgment, because it will affect how we use our tongues and what we say and what we do if we are thinking about eternity and what Christ's law says and the fact that we're going to be judged by that. Now later in Acts in chapter 24, verses 24 and 25, those that are in the world, who by definition are not ready for that judgment that is coming, when they hear about it, because how many people in the world are thinking about that? Are thinking about their maker, they don't like to retain God in their knowledge, do they? Do they like to retain the eternal judgment in their knowledge? Do they like to retain in their knowledge that they're going to be off of this and out of this world very soon and they're going to be judged? Those are all things that men do not like to retain in their knowledge. The devil deceives the world in this so that people don't think about it. And when someone comes along and reminds them of it, well, you can get a reaction like this that Paul did in Acts 24, 24 and 25. It says, and after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." When it's convenient that I hear some more about this judgment day, I'll call you back. When was that going to be convenient to hear? When is it convenient for anybody to hear? People don't like to hear that. And look at that, those three topics there, righteousness. Where is the righteousness of God revealed? I mean, Romans 1, 16 and 17, it's in the gospel of Christ. So he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So is Paul going to be emphasizing about the faith in Christ? And that's really exactly how James chapter 2 begins in verse 1, about having the faith of Christ without respect of persons. Well, this faith of Christ, this system of faith, this is the gospel. Is Paul going to be emphasizing that it's in the gospel of Christ and only there that man has his standard, that God's righteousness is revealed, what is right and wrong, and what we have to live by? And that's where temperance comes in. Knowing the standard of righteousness, here's what's right, here's what's wrong. Well, how's that going to benefit us to know that if we don't control ourselves and then do what he says is right and refrain ourselves from doing what's wrong? That's what we're studying about here in James 2, aren't we? So that doesn't that's not something we have to have down in order to become a Christian. We do, but it's not the end of it. That we have to continue on with. So here's the standard of righteousness. We've got to control ourselves and do what he says. And we're going to be held accountable to God in the judgment one day for that. I mean, that was the essence of what Paul was teaching him. And when he heard that, what was the response? He trembled and then sent him away. So the first part, okay, yeah, that's something. If you're not ready, I mean, thinking about that will make you tremble. I remember very well when I was in my early teen years before I was baptized into Christ and having been brought up and taught all of these first principles of the doctrine of Christ from, I'd heard it my whole life, so I knew what was true, but I also knew that I wasn't doing it yet, but I knew that, when you're responsible for your actions, and I was tormented for some time before I finally got the old man crucified and repented and was baptized. But before that, there was a period of time there at night when I was in my bed. I was just had the window there, you know. I was just terrified. What if he comes now? And it was just every night. I mean, it was just a terrifying thought. I don't know. You get busy during the daytime. There's no reason I shouldn't have been thinking about that in the daytime. But you get busy and everything. But when it's nighttime and you're about to go to sleep, well, all of that crystallized and thought, and that was a regular. I trembled. I mean, it's a terrifying thought. To know that there's going to be that judgment when you know you're not ready, it is a terrifying thought. But then you got to do something about it. Now, the right response isn't to send away the one who's teaching you about it so that you don't have to hear it. I mean, that's just basically putting your hands over your ears and going la 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 la, and so you don't have to hear it. But that's what Jehoiakim did by when he took his knife out and cut up the scriptures and threw it in the fire. I mean, there are ways that people respond to hearing God's truth to where they don't want to hear it anymore. The ones that heard Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, I mean, they covered their ears up. So that they wouldn't have to hear that. So they stop their ears. So people cover their ears. They'll throw the scriptures in the fire or send away anybody that's preaching them to them. all of those responses are, I don't want to hear this. And it's produced because of that knowledge there's a judgment coming and they're not ready for it. But we need to be getting our, make sure that we are ready for it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 10, this is one verse that explains it it covers all the bases in there. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. I mean, if we want a summary of what's coming, I mean, there it is. All in just one verse is packed into that one verse there. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Think of all those things that are coming out just in that part of the verse right there. We must. It's not a maybe. It's not a, well, this could happen. We must. All. No exceptions. Also, who's going to be doing the judgment? It's going to be Christ on that judgment seat, just like we saw in Acts 17, that has been assured to everyone because the Father raised him from the dead. So we're all going to be there, no exceptions. And what's going to happen? How's he going to judge us? Well, he's going to use the standard of his word, but by his standard, he's going to be judging us according to whether or not we've met that standard in our lives. What we have done in this body, whether it be good or bad. Now, does that sound fair or unfair? Because along with that, okay, are you going to be judged according to what I've done in this body, whether it be good or bad? Or is any one of us going to be judged according to what somebody else has done or not done? Or are we all going to be judged according to what we ourselves have done in this life, whether it be good or bad? I mean, what could be more fair than that? We're all going to answer for what we've done. And it's the same standard that we're all going to be judged by. Is that fair? And we've been given that standard. We have it all. We have it right here. So what can we claim as far as the judgment about it being unfair? We have no such claim. It's the question is whether we're going to be ready and prepare ourselves for that. That's the point. But we're all going to be there, and there will not be any exceptions at that time. In Revelation chapter 6, he's giving this, presenting us this picture of it, of what's going to happen at that time. And in verse 12, he says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Well, what's the answer to that question? No one. Who are the ones speaking these words there? He says, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, chief captains, mighty men, and every bondman and free man. That's everyone. There's a lot of emphasis there on the elites, the high and mighty. Now, how often in this life do they escape such judgments for their deeds? Those who are, I mean, that's something we've been seeing in James, right? What the rich, they're able to get away with a lot of things in this life that a poor man cannot. Now, God sometimes will make that happen here in this life too for them, but very often they will escape many of those judgments for their deeds in this life. They can buy their way out of a lot of things, and their position will give them power to be able to avoid judgment by the laws that others are going to be held accountable for and punished if they do the same things. But what about, these are the ones, when Christ comes, what are they going to be doing then? Are they going to be saying, well, now I've got this, I got plenty of money, I'm going to slip a check here to the judge, and I'm going to get out of this one? That's not going to happen, and they know it. They know no one's going to be able to stand there. They're going to be the ones speaking to the mountains and the rocks at that time, please hide us. Here he is. Now, when is that, looking at that on Judgment Day, is there going to be an opportunity for that, for the wicked to be making a last moment effort to try to run and hide somewhere? Well, there's going to be an order to the resurrection, isn't there? There's going to be an order to things. Now, it's going to be, when we read the scriptures, he speaks of one day it's going to happen. It's going to happen all right there together at one time, but with an order to it. I mean, what to 1 Thessalonians 4? Who is going to rise from the dead first? The dead in Christ will arise first. What's going to happen? So they're going to be resurrected. They're going to meet the Lord in the air. Then who's next? The ones that are Christ, who are alive at that time, then they're going to meet him in the air. Well, for whatever the very brief moments that are going to be in that sequence, what's going to be happening? The wicked that are here on the earth and the wicked that are going to be raised, I mean, they come next. But, I mean, when that trump sounds and all this starts happening, is there going to be the uh-oh moment that the world's going to have? The big oops, like we're reading here in Revelation 6? Here he is. Who's going to be able to stand? Where can we go? I mean, that's going to be that last thing. But it's not going to work, because there's not going to be enough time, and there's not going to be any place that he's not going to be able to find them. He's going to take them all to judgment right there. But it just shows what's going to be in their minds. I mean, it's going to be panic when that happens, when he comes. All these people are going to, they're going to know. I mean, everyone's going to hear his voice. All in the graves are going to hear his voice. So everyone is going to hear it. Everyone's going to know. And then at that moment, it's too late. And so the ones that aren't ready, I mean, you can see the kinds of panicked thoughts they're going to have, knowing that there's no escape. So that's how he's describing it there in Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 20, Revelation 20:11-15, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So what's happened to this world? This material, this physical universe. Well, it's temporary. I mean, when he comes, it's all going to burn up. I mean, 2 Peter chapter 3 is all about that. And even though it hasn't happened yet, 1,000 days or a days with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He hasn't sent Christ yet, because he is long suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. So the Father has held off on bringing an end to this world up to this point. There's a principal reason why. He's trying to save some of these people. And he's willing to let this world stand in order to do that. But, he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. 2 Peter 3:10. It will come. There's no doubt. He's assured it by the resurrection of Christ. it's going to happen. So there's no ifs or maybes about it. It will come. And at that time, this world is going to be burned up. It's no longer going to exist. So we see that brought out there in Revelation 20 and verse 11. There's no place found for this physical universe anymore. It's destroyed and gone. Verse 12, he says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open." So they're going to stand before God. Christ is deity. He is the specific one that's going to be on that throne, as we've seen. And he says, the books were opened. Which books? And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. So that's going to tell us what those books that are open. So there's the books that are opened by which everyone's going to be judged according to their works, which is what we saw in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. So these books that are open will be the standard of judgment. Okay, here's what the standard is. Now here's what you've done or not done. And that's what the judgment's going to be. Then this other book, this book of life, is also open. Well, is our name in it or not? Because he says, again in verse 13, that all of the dead are going to be judged according to their works. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire, verse 15. So that's where the importance of that book of life comes in. But what are these books that serve as the standard that will be opened by which everyone's going to be judged according to their works? I mean, these are the books of the perfect law of liberty. We happen to have 27 of them, but the whole body of those books is the Gospel of Christ. And John 12, verse 48 tells us very plainly that is going to be the standard of judgment. We're going to be judged according, all of us, according to what we've done in this life, good or bad, according to our own works. But that's measured by the standard of the Gospel of Christ. John 12. Now, this was after Jesus said in verse 44, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." It's not Christ's own words. He didn't speak of himself. He spoke the very words his Father gave him, and those are the words that he says will judge us in that last day. So the books that are opened are those books containing the word of Christ, our standard of judgment. Now, have we kept his commandments or not? I mean, this is what he refers to in James 2, verse 12, as the law of liberty. This is what it is. That's the standard. But he tells us to talk and to do, speak and do, as that judgment by the law of liberty is coming. Well, in Matthew 12, concerning our words, and this is going to, we do need to keep this in mind, not just right now, but as he tells us to in James 2:12, this needs to be, we need to be mindful of this continually. But also, as we continue on into our study of the book of James and get into chapter 3, he's going to really focus on that bridling our tongues. Well, as a preview of the importance of that, in Matthew chapter 12, he tells us about this the tree and its fruits. Verse 33 says, "Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit." Now, just like in Luke 6, when he teaches very similarly, the tree and fruit, I mean, what's the tree? It's not a physical tree, it's a spiritual one. And what is it? Our hearts. And the fruit is what is produced in our thoughts and words and deeds from our spiritual hearts. So verse 35, he says, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks in verse 34. That's the source, our heart's the source of our words. But then he tells us we're going to be judged by every word that we've spoken. That's a sobering thought to have, isn't it? I need to do some stuff, because there's some. I don't want to be judged. I still don't have. I'm not comfortable with every word that comes out of my mouth to be judged by that right now. That's the point of this. We need to look at ourselves and, okay, I got some work to do. But if we're not thinking about it, I mean, are we going to be looking in that mirror, seeing ourselves by this standard, remembering the fact that that standard is going to be judging us, and it's going to be soon enough? We should have a sense of urgency about this. We need to be very busy, very diligent in preparing ourselves for that judgment that's coming, to the point of bridling our tongues, growing in the image of Christ so we can bridle our tongues and our whole body. Colossians 3:17. And this echoes James 2, verse 12, or vice versa. I mean, they fit together hand in glove. But Colossians 3:17 says, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. There's word and deed. Just like James 2:12, we need to so speak and so do as they that will be judged by the law of liberty. Well, here he says, whatsoever we do in word or deed, we need to do all in the name, that's by the authority of our Lord Jesus. That's where we find that, in the law of liberty. So again, he's reminding us of what the standard is, what's going to teach us what is right, what is wrong, in every respect as far as what we should say, what we should do. And we're going to be judged by all of that. So we need to be preparing ourselves and working on that to make sure there's not a single commandment of God that we are not keeping, and that our tongues are bridled so that we're doing all of his word, so that we're prepared for that judgment that is coming with that standard of the law of liberty. All right, so we are out of time for tonight. We'll, Lord willing, continue there in James 2, and the application of verse 13 with mercy. That's going to be a major component of the judgment also, and being judged by our works, by his standard. We better exercise mercy, because we're going to receive according to what we give in that regard, which so we'll want to look at that next week, Lord willing.